Last week I began a message on the power of God's grace, or I preached on the power of God's grace as it relates to salvation. I'm not going to re-preach that whole part of the message this morning, or part number one, but I do want to review it with you for those of you that may not have been here last week. The power of God's grace is seen in salvation, in that salvation is made available to every man. In the text in which we read, the Bible says in verse number 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to every man," or God's grace hath appeared to every man in offering every man the free gift of salvation. It's available to all men. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4, the Bible states this, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." That's God's desire. That's God's will. The fact that you're here this morning, the fact that God brought you to a Bible-believing church that preaches the clear gospel of Jesus Christ is an indication that God is working in your life, and He wants you to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants you to be saved even this morning. It's available to all men. But it's not just available, it's exclusive. Nobody else in all of world history can offer you the gift of salvation. You can't buy it from anybody. You can't earn it. The truth is that God is good to every man in the fact that He has shown Himself, He has proved His goodness by sending His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8 says this, "But God commendeth," or proved His love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God proved His goodness. God showed His grace to you when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place. You say, if I get saved this morning, what will take place? There are a number of things that take place at the moment that a person receives Jesus Christ. It means, first of all, that you're rescued. You're rescued from your sin. You're rescued from being separated from God. If you're unsaved without Jesus Christ this morning, the Bible describes you as a child of disobedience. The Bible describes you as an enemy of God. The Bible describes you as a person upon whom God's wrath is going to fall in the future when you die without Jesus Christ. But if you receive Jesus, you'll be rescued from all of that. Not only will you be rescued, but you will be released from the power of sin. You see, without Jesus Christ, you live under the power of sin. What I'm saying this morning biblically is this, that you are a slave to sin. Whatever sin, whatever your flesh tells you to do, you're going to follow it. You have no power in your life to resist it. You're without Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, you are on the path to following Satan and sin. But if you're saved this morning, you've been released from that power. You're free in Christ. You have victory. You have the potential to have victory over sin in your life. You're released from sin's penalty if you're saved this morning. The Bible teaches that there are two clear places that a person goes when they die. They either go to heaven to be with God forever. By the way, it's a real place. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's not something that somebody drew up or thought up in a dream. It's not a mystical place. It's a real place. The Bible tells us about that place. But the Bible also teaches us that there's a place called hell. And a person without Jesus Christ, that is a person who is unsaved, that is a person who is still chained in sin, that is a person that has never made a choice about Jesus Christ as the payment for their individual sin, when they die, the Bible says they'll go to a place called hell. And hell is not a place where you're going to party with all your friends. That's not how the Bible describes hell. In fact, the Bible describes hell as a place of torment and torture. The Bible describes hell as a place of fire. The Bible describes hell as a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It describes hell as the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. My friend, if you are without Jesus Christ this morning and you die today on your way home, I am preaching to you the truth of the Bible based upon what God said. You will spend an eternity in a place called hell. I don't want you to go there. I want you to understand the grace of God today. The grace of God in salvation is seen that it's available to every person. God makes salvation available to every person. The grace of God is also seen in that it's an exclusive offer from the Lord. Nobody else can give you salvation. You can't earn salvation. You can't get it your way. You can't get to heaven your way. There's only one way, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of his body from the dead. Its simplicity. The power of God's grace is seen not only in its availability and in its exclusiveness, but in its simplicity. The simplicity of salvation is this: it's a gift. That's what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The simplicity of it is this. You say, how does a person become saved? I talked to a man this week by the name of Tom. I was at his door and knocked on his door, met Tom. Tom's got a wife that has multiple sclerosis, and we had a good talk together. But we got to the issue of salvation, and Tom said this. Tom said, I believe it's a process. It's just kind of, I've just kind of evolved into salvation. And I explained to Tom from the Bible that that violates, I said, I have no problem with your opinion, but it violates what the teaching of Scripture is. Salvation is not a process. Salvation is a time. It's a point in time where you consciously realize that you're a sinner. And you realize that your sin separates you from God. And you turn to Christ in faith and repentance and say, Jesus, I want you to save me from my sin. My question this morning to every man, woman, boy, and girl here under the sound of my voice is, are you saved? Have you been saved the Bible way? Have you been saved the Bible? And so, not only is there the power of grace and salvation, that's where we spent the majority of our time last week, but the second part of this message has to do with the following verses, in verses 12 through 14, and I want you to look at those verses with me this morning, because we see God's grace not only in the power of salvation, but we see the power of God's grace in sanctification. As I explained to you last week, in verse number 11, it says at the end of the verse that salvation, or the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. But in verse number 12, the audience changes, or the group that he's referring to changes. It says, teaching us. No longer is it all men, but now he's speaking and the crowd has changed from all men, and he's restricted to what he's going to teach now to those that are in Christ. That's the us to whom he's referring to. We see it again in verse number 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Folks, the teaching on grace from the Bible for the Christian is this. There should be a big difference that takes place in a person's life before God's grace, before salvation, and after you've received Christ, after salvation. There ought to be differences that take place. That's what the Bible's teaching us here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He takes one verse to elaborate on the grace of God in salvation. He takes three verses to elaborate on the grace of God in sanctification. You say, the word sanctification is a little new to me. Could you please explain the word? It means to set apart. It means to take something and to set it apart unto a specific use. When a person gets saved, they become in Christ. Listen to me. That means you belong to Jesus Christ. As you belong to Jesus Christ, your life course has changed. You're no longer living for yourself. You now are set apart, or the process now after salvation is that your life process is about learning what it is to be more like Jesus Christ and being set apart for that purpose. That is sanctification. That's the doctrine that is being taught here in verses 12 through 14. For a 5 or 6-year-old, the change may not be as drastic when they get saved as for an adult that's been down life's road. Most of the adults that I talk to today about Jesus Christ, about salvation, bring in a load of baggage. That is, they've been down life's road and they've been involved in some things that obviously sometimes are addictions or habits or things that, boy, they wouldn't want anybody to know about. They bring baggage into salvation. For a 5 or 6-year-old, you know, they don't have a huge list of usually addictions and habits. They may not see as great a change as an adult may see when they get saved, but the fact of the matter is there's still a change because Jesus Christ takes up residence and the Holy Spirit comes in and can produce the fruits of the Spirit in a 5 or 6 or 7-year-old. Yes, the Holy Spirit can do that. And so sanctification does take place. Old things become new, the Bible says. This happens at salvation. Notice at the end of verse number 11, we have a comment in our King James Bible indicating that there's a continuation of thought into verse number 12. Listen to me very carefully. Some people have received Jesus Christ recently at our church, or you've received Jesus Christ in our community. Somebody's knocked on your door. They've told you about Jesus Christ, what he's done for you at Calvary, and you prayed and asked Jesus Christ to save you. I want you to understand the clear biblical teaching this morning. God never planned for his grace to stop working in your life at salvation. He never made it the plan that you'll get saved and everything stops there and you don't care about anything else that the Bible says. When God saved you, he saved you in order to sanctify you. That is to set you apart unto him. That's why we have the continuation of thought between verse 11 and verse number 12. Sanctification is that process by God's Spirit where we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we grow in grace, what takes place is we move further and further away of what we used to be before we were saved. And we move more and more closer to what we will be when we are glorified in heaven someday and perfected. Now, nobody here is going to be perfected in this life. We don't believe in a second blessing. We don't believe in perfect sanctification on this side of heaven. But there's a day coming where we will be glorified with God forever. And we ought to be going that direction. What is sad in our churches today is Christians who are going that direction back to where they came from before they were saved. That is not God's plan for us. This morning I want you to see the power of God's grace in sanctification. Why would he want us to be sanctified? Or why is this important of a believer being set apart unto God? Two reasons, I believe. Number one is for his glory. When you become a child of God, you become an ambassador for Christ. You become a representative of Jesus Christ. That means that you as a Christian paint the picture to others of what God is like. The more we're set apart unto God, the more we're separated from the world, the closer we draw to the Lord, the more we paint a clear picture to the world of what Jesus is like. Not only for his glory, but for his service. A clean vessel is a prepared vessel, a vessel that's set apart unto the Lord's service. As I preach the second part of the message on sanctification this morning, listen to me very carefully. If you're without Jesus Christ, you are unsaved this morning coming into our service, please understand my heart this morning. I want you to be saved. That's why we took time to review last week. You can be saved today. The love of Christ reaches out to you to be saved. But if you're not saved, the rest of the message will not make sense to you this morning. Because there is no desire for a person to be sanctified or set apart unto the Lord that is first not in Christ. And so your most important step this morning is to be saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to see some principles as it relates to sanctification this morning. Notice that teaching comes before transformation. Teaching comes before transformation. Look at verse number 11 for me. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now grace is going to teach us something. Notice it has an active effect in the believer's life in verse number 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If you are here this morning, you're really interested in sanctification, let me give you the first step towards it. You need to get under sound biblical teaching and preaching as often as you can. You cannot be transformed by the power of God and be set apart unto God for his service and for his glory unless you're first taught, unless you get under some preacher that will teach you the rudiments of the Christian life. And this is what the Bible says, and that's what this church is about. Amen. Teaching comes before transformation. We learn truth, and truth affects our character. It's the truth of God's word that changes us. As I am a preacher, I am a truth bearer. I'm a standard bearer. I'm directing people. This is what's holy. This is what's set apart unto God. And this is what's profane. This is what is common. This is what is worldly. That's what a preacher does. He marks the difference between that which is holy and that which is common. It's teaching that takes place. That's why at our church, music and drama will never take center stage. because it's preaching and teaching that transforms lives. It's the power of preaching that God uses. And so God teaches us this great truth. I want you to see in verse number 12, the directive from Scripture. In this great truth of sanctification, the power of God's grace in sanctification, what is the directive from Scripture? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The Bible teaches us here that the voice in which the word denying is written is something that we choose to do ourselves. Notice that grace teaches us something, and what it teaches us is a choice that we make about ourselves, and that choice is denying something. It means to say no to something. It's denying ungodliness and worldly lust. As we renew our minds with what is ungodly and what is worldly, we make a choice to deny ourselves in that way. So let's take some illustrations and put some illustrations into practice this morning. The world has a language. Some of you work around that language. You know, as they spurt off their four-letter words, that that's ungodly. It is not like God. God does not put a stamp of approval on that and say, oh yeah, go ahead and do that. That pleases me. That glorifies me. No, it's ungodly. A Christian then makes a choice to deny taking that track with his own words. He denies ungodliness. Listen to me carefully this morning. You cannot become godly and more set apart unto the Lord without denying some things that are worldly and are against God. That's the first step to living soberly and righteously and godly. Notice the order of verse number 12. There is first a denial. There is first a choice in a believer's life to say, you know what? I was going that way. I did speak that way before I was saved. But God saved me. I'm in Christ. I'm a representative of Christ. I'm an ambassador of Christ. What God says means to me, and His name means something to me. I'm not going to use those words anymore. I am going to please God with my words. There's those places that I used to go. We sing a song with the teens, the places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. You may have gone to the bar before you were saved. You may have hung out with the drunks before you were saved. But when you get saved and you become in Christ, and you learn that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging and whosoever deceived thereby is not wise, you understand, boy, that doesn't please God. It's not godliness to do that. If I'm going to live soberly and righteously and godly, I'm going to become more set apart unto God. I'm going to have to deny that. I'm going to have to say no. Put a nail in that coffin. I'm not going back to that. Here's a cigarette. I used to be addicted to cigarettes. I didn't used to be, but maybe that's your testimony. And you're thinking, boy, I'm having a hard time getting rid of that. Understand, it's ungodly. It's a lust that you keep running back to, an out-of-control desire that you need to say no to. There's an appearance of the world. The world dresses a certain way. The world styles their hair a certain way. Recently, in our teens, probably about a year ago, I pulled in a whole bunch of the CCM bands, and I put the pictures of the bands up before our young people. And I said, I have one question for you. Do these people look to you like people that are godly and want to please God? And I will tell you 100% across the board in that area, they said no. It is amazing to me that Christians are interested in looking like and smelling like and acting like and talking like the world. The Bible teaches us that there is a certain way to look. There is a certain way to dress. We have some standards in our church in this area. Why do we have standards in our church in this area? Because we're trying to help people to understand there's a difference between the world and godliness. There's a way to look. There's a way to act. There's a way to talk. When a person gets serious about pleasing God and they get serious about sanctification and they understand I'm becoming more set apart unto God and that concerns them, that consumes them, then all of these things over here, they release, they deny. Say, I'm turning from that. Those of you that are Christians, and you're going back and trying to pull the world's garments back on, you need to stop yourself in your tracks this morning. And you need to think, Is what I'm wearing pleasing to God? Is it manifesting godliness through my life? The Bible teaches us the directive from Scripture is denial. As a Christian, I should be going through this ongoing process. You know, pigs are happy to live in mud puddles. The nature of a hog is to wallow in the mud. When a person becomes saved, he becomes a sheep. If you can sin and you can wallow in the mud and have no problem with it, there's a serious problem in your life as a Christian. Even the prodigal, when he wallowed, came to himself. He was miserable. He realized, this is not the path I'm supposed to be on. And he got off it. Anybody getting saved today has some baggage, but the Christian life is about God's grace teaching you about here's where you were and here's where you can be in Christ. It could be that you're here as a Christian this morning and you have a relationship that is outside the bounds of Scripture. Folks, you can't straddle the fence and serve God. You got to make choices. And so, are you living in a violation of a principle in a relationship? You could be living in a situation where you're a live-in with somebody and they're not your mate. The Bible teaches us that that's fornication. If it's somebody else's mate, it's adultery. Those are biblical terms. Those are things that God has clearly identified in Scripture. You know what? These don't please me. This isn't following me. It's not following my word. May I appeal to you this morning? It will be a tough step, but it will be a right step if you will deny worldly lust. The worldly lust of being in a relationship with someone outside of the bounds of Scripture. And if you will turn from that and follow God, God will bless your life. You will please God. Your life down the road will bear and reap sweet benefits if you will obey God in that area. You may be flirting with somebody that's outside of the bounds of being in God's family. That is, you're in an unequal yoke with somebody. Can I encourage you this morning, deny your worldly lust. Say no to your worldly lust and say yes to God and trust God. But preacher, I don't know if God can bring somebody into my life. Yes, He can. Yes, He can. He can give you a godly mate. He can give you a godly mate. God's in the business of putting two Christian young people together for life to serve Him. He can do that. Trust God and follow God's path. Christ in His ministry to His disciples did not teach an easy, unchanged lifestyle that demands no change. Or okayed undisciplined living or the idea of living any way that you want. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 24. He said, then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, you want to be a follower of Christ. You want to be set apart unto the Lord. Watch this. Let him first what? Deny himself. Let him make the choice to say no to himself and take up his cross and follow Me. I'm speaking to believers this morning. Every believer is part of the us in Titus chapter 2. And God is teaching us as a group, but you personally, that if you're going to live soberly and righteously and godly, you are going to have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I want to move on this morning. Not only is there the directive, but I want you to see in verse number 13, there is the drive of the saint. You say, what motivates me in this whole thing? Here's what ought to motivate us according to Titus chapter 2 and verse number 13. The Bible says this in verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What ought to drive you to godliness and living soberly and righteously and godly is the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back. The Bible says it's a blessed hope. It's going to be a glorious appearing. How do you want Him to find you when He comes back? I want Him to find me on the path of godliness. I want Him to find me on a day where I'm denying ungodliness and worldly lust. I want Him to find me sold out to His cause. I want Him to find me as one that's bringing glory to His name. How about you? He says, look at this. Let this be your motivation. A fair question this morning is this. Is God's grace effective in your life as a believer? When was the last time that God's grace changed you in some area? We're talking about the power of God's grace. We know that it teaches us, and teaching takes place before transformation. My, oh my, us as a church have been under great preaching and teaching and clear biblical preaching and teaching. You as a believer hopefully have been under the Word of God and in the Word of God personally. When was the last time that it changed you? That's the question this morning in your marriage. Are you becoming more like Christ in how you treat your mate? And how you talk to your mate? And how you serve your mate? Are you denying anger and wrath and impatience and selfishness? Folks, this is sanctification. It's all over in our lives. It affects every area. Are you growing in the knowledge of your mate and seeking to meet her needs? Or are you content to live stagnant without God's grace in your marriage? When was the last time that God's grace changed you in your marriage? Pastor will testify to this. Most of the people that we deal with in marriage counseling, they come in and they do this. Point the finger at the other person. When God's grace changes a marriage, He changes you and me in the marriage. That's what I need to be consumed with in my marriage. Lord, what needs to change about me in my marriage? The drive ought to be the coming of Christ. Every Christian under the sound of my voice this morning should be busy denying something that is ungodly, and it could be defined as a worldly lust. There's a teaching that's been going around for years, and it has taken root in church culture today. It was particularly made popular by the book Grace Awakening, published in 1990. The teaching is a heresy that teaches that grace is all about liberty and freedom, and that it releases us from the bondage of legalism. This book says, what permits others to be who they are, even if they are very different from us, is grace. It equates grace with freedom, and grace gives us the freedom to live like we would want to live. All over America, the teaching of grace is being abused today. That is not the biblical teaching of grace. By the way, legalism is anything that somebody adds to salvation. It's not laying specifics down about how we ought to live a holy life. Biblical grace does say there are specifics about living a holy life. People want to say that the Bible is so legalistic. It is not legalistic. The Bible is about a relationship, and from that relationship grows a desire to please our Savior. And from that heart, we learn what is right and wrong according to the Bible, and we put it into action in our lives. Some want to live this grace-filled life. We have a church in our community that says their title, and grace-filled community. I want you to understand what a grace-filled life and community is. It's a community that first understands the clear truths of salvation and understands what it means to be in Christ. They teach the gospel. Beyond that, they teach the doctrine of sanctification. Somebody that's growing and setting things wrong aside, denying those things, and turning to Christ. That's biblical grace. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 say this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or this abounding grace that just overlooks all of mankind's sin? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? The resounding answer is, God forbid! No way, that's not God's plan. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so we need to understand, when you hear that concept out there, well, I just believe in grace. And grace just allows me to do anything that I want to do. Wrong. That doesn't line up with the Scripture. Know the book. Know the book. It'll help you. The desire of the Savior. Once you see the third thing here this morning as we close the message. Look at verse number 14. Teaching us. You say, preacher, this is hard preaching. I want you to see the reason for the teaching in verses 12 and 13. Because there's a compassion in the Savior's heart. I want you to look at verse number 14. Who gave himself for us. You say, if this is what Christianity is about, I don't know if I want it. Wait a second. Why don't you just think about what Jesus done for you? Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The other day, I talked to a young man who was going to be adopted in the next couple of weeks. He was very excited about it. Someone was interested in him so much that they wanted to be his parents, and they wanted him to be their son. The parents, I'm sure, spent a lot of time, jumped through a lot of hoops, went through a lot of red tape, probably spent a lot of money, and will continue to do those things the rest of their lives. As I spoke to that particular young man at the end of our conversation, I said this. I said, really, you ought to be all the more extra thankful. I said, to be adopted is a very special thing. Your parents have pursued after you. And I said, they have shown in so many ways that they want you. You understand that if you receive Christ and become saved this morning, Jesus Christ, you become a family member in Christ's family. You become a child of God. Those of you that are saved this morning, he's bought you. He paid the debt that you owe, that I owe, in order to redeem us from all iniquity, from all sin. And his desire, the desire of the Savior, is that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A redeemed person is a person that's bought by Jesus. A person who is saved now belongs to Jesus. Christ wants to stamp his image on your life. That's what the Christian life is all about. Just as I teach my children what I want them to be like, and how I want them to act, and what I want them to believe. And as my father told me, there are certain things that a star doesn't do. There are certain ways that a star acts. But oh, so much more important than that is we bear the name of Christ as Christians. And there's a certain way that a Christian acts. There's a certain way that a Christian looks. We're a peculiar people. We're a people that do stick out. That's God's desire for every Christian. The power of God's grace in service here. A purified person is a prepared person to serve the Lord. Listen to me carefully as we close the message. A believer who is experiencing God's grace working in his life doesn't have to have God get on his knees, doesn't have to have a pastor get on his knees and beg him to serve. That is not the picture of God's grace in this passage. The picture of God's grace in this passage is that where grace is working in a believer's life, it brings him to the point of wanting to serve God. It brings him to the point of not just doing good works out of duty, but doing good works out of delight. There's a zealousness, the Bible says. This is God's desire. It causes us to work. People are making all kinds of decisions about their local body, the church, today. Whether or not they're going to be here. Some talk and think about leaving the church from time to time. Wait a minute. Who set you in the church? Doctrinally, 1 Corinthians 12 says that God sets the members in the body, the local church. That means he has work for you to do here. If he set you here as a member, he has something for you to do here. That's service. Mount Zion's doing a lot, but I don't think we're functioning to our full potential because I don't believe all members are working and serving like they could be. You're not here by accident. You're not here just to fill a pew. We can live up to our full potential when all members of the body say, this is what you have. God, your grace is working in my life. You're moving me to do something for you through the local church. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be an appendix. How many of you have had your appendix removed? Okay, a few of you. You get your appendix removed, and it's painful leading up. You get it done. And 2 or 3 days later, 4 or 5 days later, guess what? You're back to normal. You don't miss your appendix. You'll go back and say, wow, you know, I wish I had my appendix back 3 years ago. Nobody does that. There's some members that function in the body that if you left tomorrow, as far as what you're doing for the Lord in our church, okay, I don't want to be an appendix. God didn't make us to be an appendix that's just disposable. Okay? God made you to be a functioning member at Mount Zion Baptist Church, serving in some capacity, zealous unto good works. The songwriter wrote it this way. A call for loyal soldiers comes to one and all. Soldiers for the conflicts. Will you heed the call? Will you answer quickly with a ready cheer? Will you be enlisted as a volunteer? Mount Zion, there's a lot more we can do for the Lord. But it'll take more responding to the call to be a volunteer. The power of God's grace in salvation, the power of God's grace in sanctification, the power of God's grace in service. Are you a grace-filled believer? Is the grace of God affecting your life presently? Are you denying ungodliness and worldly lust? Are you living soberly, righteously, and godly in this world? Are you zealous about good works? Where are you at with the power of God's grace? Every head bowed and every eye closed.